Okay, so welcome in our homecoming parade crowd tonight. So it's good to see y'all, and glad that y'all are here. We're talking about cultural apologetics still. And again, just want to reiterate, I'm going to just say the definition every single week that we talk about it just so we know what it is. But it's this practice of showing that Christianity, yes, it is true, but it's also good. It's also beautiful. Like there's reasons that we should be Christian. And something I'm going to say tonight is that we should want to be Christians because of the hope that it has, that it gives. And so it's not only true, but it's also good and it's beautiful. And we've talked about this inside-out method, stepping into somebody else's story, stepping outside of it, pointing them outside of it, trying to affirm what we can about their worldview, but then also showing them where the gospel is the better story compared to the story of the world. We've talked about different things. We've talked about, is God unloving? You know, and the answer we said was no, he's not unloving. We talked about the role of men and women in the Christian story. Michael David talked about the self, this expressive individualism, which is such an American hallmark, you know. We've talked about, is Christianity untrue? You know, can we actually trust what the Bible says? We talked about, is it oppressive? And then last week, we looked at Christianity and science. And so tonight, I just wanted to take a different direction a little bit. We've kind of talked about some pretty heavy topics over the semester. And so tonight I wanted to just dial it back a few notches and talk about a topic that isn't as intense as some of the last conversations that we were having, but it's one that is still very, very important. And it's one that you're likely going to encounter, especially considering where we live. And I'll talk about that more in just a minute. And this is the question. The question is, do we really need God or do we really need religion? You know, it might be phrased more as a statement from somebody. They might say, I don't need God. I don't need religion. Everything's just fine in my life. I don't need those things. And so when we think about objections to Christianity, you know, our minds tend to go towards hostility. You know, we think that there are objections and anger. But really, one of the most common objections to Christianity is actually apathy. Just not caring. And so I think that most people that we meet out in the world, out in society, I think most people are probably not shaking their fists at God. I think most people are just apathetic. And so it's actually one that we'll encounter a lot. And so they feel they don't need religion because life already feels full. You know, a lot of people, they have jobs that they enjoy on most days at least. You know, they have friends that they care about. They have families that they love. Maybe they get some land and they go hunting on that land and life's pretty good, you know. They do things for entertainment on Friday night, watch football on Saturday. Why would I need room for God in my life when everything is already just so good? It's already fine, you know. Their lives are full. They have kids, work, you know, you got football games on Saturdays, you know, spending time with other people. And I think that some of these people, at least in our city, may even go to church a time or two, you know, but it's really more about community than faith, where the church can kind of be turned into a country club of sorts. You know, I've had this theory about like pubs in England, you know, where pubs are on every single corner. It's where people go. It's where you meet your friends and your family on Friday night or Saturday night. And I think sometimes the American church looks like that. You got a church on every corner. It's where you go for community. And so maybe people are just using it for those kind of things. But if you ask them directly, do you think you need God? I think if people were honest, at least a lot of people that we meet in our culture, when you ask them, do you think that you need God? They would probably say no, or at least that would be their honest answer, is I'm good to go. I've got everything that I need. Right here, why would I have room for that? And so that's where I think most of our conversations are going to begin. It's going to begin with people, not with people who are broken and searching, but often in the South, it's going to be people who seem perfectly fine. Like just a Monday, you know, just a Tuesday, every single day. And so just in my personal experience, I was talking to somebody else about this week. I can't remember who it was, but I was saying that I think it's a whole lot easier to talk about Christianity to someone who is actually hostile to it than someone who's apathetic towards it. I just think that's a whole lot easier because, like, at least the person who's hostile to Christianity will define what they disagree with, but those who are apathetic towards it they don't really take a stand on anything. In fact, a lot of times they think they might already be converted. And so that's why this question is so important. You know, what do you say to someone who thinks that they don't need God? This is one of the greatest challenges of our time. What do you say to someone who doesn't think that they need God? Again, Bible Belt, you know, it's just this challenge not of open rejection, but the challenge of quiet contentment. You know, it's just what we do here. It's just what we do. Everyone's a Christian in the South. I used to talk about, all right, this is probably going to impress you, but I used to be the commissioner of the Jones County Church Basketball League. Yeah, you didn't know that y'all were in the presence of greatness, but I would talk with these other churches. They would have to submit their rosters, and you know, and I would call the pastors at these churches and say, you know, do you know this person? Do you know this person? And there were so many no's, but then we'd be playing basketball, and I would talk to someone, and I was genuinely curious. This wasn't like a gotcha question, but I would say like, where do you go? And they're like, oh, I go to this church, and I was like, who's the pastor there? Like, because I really didn't know. It wasn't a gotcha. And they would say, I can't remember his name. You know, I hope that y'all, if you've been here for a while, that you would know Bill, that you would know my name. But it's just this picture of that, like, yeah, everyone's a Christian. But in reality, we're kind of apathetic towards it. And so we think we're just okay, this quiet commitment. But I actually don't think that tells the whole story of what's going on, because we actually listen to people that say that they're content, and if we really analyze what they're saying, oftentimes it's not a perfect contentment, that there's often like an ache or a desire beneath it, that things aren't 100% right. You know, they might say, I'm fine, but deep down there's this nagging question of, is this all that there is? That I wake up, I go to work, I go home, go to soccer games, go to sleep at night, and do it all over again, you know? Is this all that there is to life? So, just curious to hear from y'all. I have been tasked to end early tonight, so if we can keep this, the audience participation portion, to like 4 minutes, that'd be great. But I do want to hear from y'all and just see, like, am I crazy in thinking this, but have you ever known someone or you've heard about someone who seemed to have everything that they wanted, but they still felt restless or anxious? Yeah, yeah. You know, I was reading like a list of like billionaires that were dealing with depression, you know, and because they had everything they wanted, but yet they still weren't happy. You know, that there's this deeper underlying sense, this question of there's got to be more to this, you know. Any others? Everyone said yes. So I was just, if you had like a, you know, a story or something like that, you can feel free to share. But if not, I'll keep going. All right, we'll keep going. That was like 45 seconds, so it was good. There we go, getting it ready for the end. Okay, so that's what we're gonna be looking at tonight, because Christianity, it doesn't just respond to our brokenness, but it also responds to our boredom and like our apathy that we feel. And so it reaches out to the hurting and those who are too comfortable. You know, the people who think that there's nothing missing from their lives, and at the same time, the sense that something actually is missing. You know, I would say with my mouth, nothing's missing from my life, but yet I would still have this sense that there's something missing. There's a John Mayer song about this. I think it's called Something's Missing. And he talks about how he has everything, and he has this checklist, and he checks all these things off, that he has everything that you could ever imagine for the American dream, and yet the refrain is, there's still something missing, and I don't know what it is. You know, this is all throughout pop culture as well, too. So to do that tonight, I just want to talk about four things that we as humans experience that every person, whether you're religious or not, that you have to deal with. And then we'll kind of compare what the secular story says about these things and what the Christian story says about these things. So we'll look at purpose, the purpose, meaning in your life. You know, what gives our lives meaning? We'll look at beauty. You can see all these on your sheet, on your handout, if you have one. They're all the titles in bold there. Beauty, you know, why we're drawn to things that move us. Desire, why we keep longing for more even when we have plenty. And then also, the last one we'll talk about is death. It's It's the one reality that we all have to face. And so the big idea here tonight is that I want you to see that it's the Christian story, that it doesn't just make life more meaningful, but it actually makes sense of life itself. And it tells us why we feel the way we feel with the desires and the way we view death about life. So, purpose. So let's talk about the first one, purpose, or the meaning of life. You know, everyone lives their lives as if their lives have meaning. We all do. You know, whether you're religious or not, we like to think that our lives have meaning, that what we do in this life matters. But you have to ask this question. If you remove God from the picture, so let's say God is not in the picture, okay? What then would give life meaning? You know, some people will probably say, oh, that's easy, is that you assign your own meaning to life. Whatever you think is meaningful is actually meaningful. Now, if we examine that statement, on the surface, that sounds pretty good. Like, I want my life to have meaning, and so maybe me having meaning in my life is to drive down to the park and throw rocks in the pond, you know? There we go. I lived a meaningful life. Or maybe something more significant than that is this: if I'm successful in life, if I make it to the top of the ladder, and that will give me meaning. You know, on the surface, it feels pretty good. I get to define my own meaning, you know, sign me up for that. But there's a problem with this kind of thinking. You know, if you're assigning your own meaning to life, then that very thing can go away just as quickly as it came. This is what I mean. When we base our meaning, our purpose, on things like success or relationships or health, then all we are is just one job loss, one diagnosis, one breakup away from losing it all, thus rendering your life meaningless. So this is what I'm saying. If being successful gives your life meaning, the moment that you aren't successful would mean that your life is meaningless. Now, that doesn't sound like a very good philosophy to live by. This is what Chatrall, the guy who writes this book, he calls the small story. You know, he says the secular story offers a small story. It's not that people don't have meaning, but it's that their meaning isn't big enough to hold them when life falls apart. You know, like, people have purpose, people have meaning, but it's not big enough to hold them when their life falls apart. This is what we see in athletes, right? You know, you watch a guy who's in the NFL, he's worked his whole life, his entire existence has been poured into a sport, and when it's taken away, whether it's by injury, whether it's by retirement, or just not being good enough and they were cut, you know, they have this sense of their identity ripped away from them, and they're left asking, who am I now? You know, we can apply this to other walks of life too. I'm so wrapped up in being a teacher that if this was taken away from me, who am I now? You know, that's what happens when we base our meaning on temporary things. But the Christian story, it offers a meaning that's both bigger and more stable than all those. Genesis 1 tells us we're made in the image of God. And so it means that our lives have built-in dignity and purpose, not because of what we achieve, but because of who we reflect. Like, your life has purpose, not because of something that you've done, something that you've achieved, some level you've gotten to, but just because God made you to reflect Him. So that gives us meaning. 1 Corinthians 15:58. I think this one's on your sheet there, but it ends by saying your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And so if we take the secular view of our lives and what gives us meaning, and we live our lives, we do what gives us meaning, and then we die, and then it just all vanishes. Like it was done in vain. And yet what 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, your labor that you do in the Lord is not in vain. It means there's meaning to what you do, right? There's meaning to what you do. In other words, nothing done for Christ is ever wasted. Even small acts can echo into eternity. So here's just a question for you tonight to ponder. You know, if tomorrow, if you wake up and you lose everything that you've built your life on, you know, would the meaning of your life still stand? And I'm a child of God, that what I do for Christ and the Lord isn't in vain. You know, are we building it on material things of this world? You know, in Christianity, the answer is yes, is that our lives do have meaning and there's purpose. So that's purpose, beauty. All right, well, let me just stop there. Questions, thoughts, comments? Yes. And she's impacting the kingdom and the books that she writes. Like, I mean, it's going to echo into eternity, you know? But by the standards of the world, you know, well, it's over, you know? Oh, yeah. If I just made the next million, then I'll feel secure. You know, that's like the phrase, you know, that's when I'll feel secure. Thanks, Mary Jo. Anything else there? All right, let's switch gears, talk about beauty. We touched on this some last week, so I'm not really going to belabor it much tonight. But even people who say they don't need God, they can't escape beauty. And so it's everywhere. It's in music. It's in sunsets, like we talked about last week. It's in creation. You know, we can look at something beautiful and it just stirs something in us. And so we have to ask, it's like, what is that? Why is that stirring in us? You know, if all we are is just atoms in motion, what is beauty then? Is it just a chemical reaction in our brains? Or is there something actually more to beautiful things? Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis, great book, highly recommend. He writes about how beauty isn't an end to itself, but it actually points us to something, this reality beyond it. This is a cool quote. I put it on your sheet here, but I'll just read it for y'all. Y'all can follow along. He says, those things in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trusted them. All right, what does that mean? When you look at a beautiful flower, okay, is the beauty in itself, is what he's asking. Is it in just the fact that it's a flower, or is it something more? And what he says there in the beginning is that if the beauty was located there, that'll betray us. Okay, here's what he means. He keeps going. It was not in them, it only came through them. That God used these as means to portray his beauty. And what came through them was a longing. They are not the thing itself, they are only the scent of a flower we have not found. I wish I came up with that, you know? Like, they're only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see, but all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. That's awesome, okay? And beautiful things are only the scent of a flower we have not found. You can look at a waterfall, and it's just this like foretaste of something even more beautiful that we haven't seen yet. You know, it's a wonderful thing, you know? What does it mean? It means when we experience beauty, we are getting a whiff of another world, like a whiff of another world. This is what the Bible's getting at, Psalm 27:4. When it says, one thing I've asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. We look at beautiful things and it points us to something more beautiful. These whiffs of another world. Yeah, beauty points us to God's glory. Romans 1:20, God's invisible qualities are clearly seen in what has been made. Every outdoor enthusiast knows this verse, right? Like, I look at the mountains, I look at the trees, and I see God's invisible attributes, his goodness, his mercy. All these beautiful things point us to God. You know, beauty's not random. You know, it's actually a way in which God is revealing himself to us, that he shows us who he is through beautiful things. Christian Story says that beauty is this invitation to know God. God made a world that reflects his glory, so every sunset, every song says there's something more out there. You know, that's the way he made the world, that the beauty reflects him. It's not just chemicals in your brain, y'all. All right, third, desire. The third thing is desire. All right, even when people say they don't need God, I forgot to ask, thoughts on beauty before we move on to desire. Did y'all like that quote? Yeah, yeah. Talk. Yeah, it stirs an emotion of thankfulness in you too, yeah. What? Yeah, okay, not in my notes. Y'all ever thought about like the temple? And if you ever read like 2 Chronicles, all those that describe what the temple is, and there's all these like intricate details of like certain number of cubits and all this stuff that we don't know. I mean, somebody knows. I don't off the top of my head how much a cubit is. But you ever thought about how inside the temple, like why God would ascribe them to paint flowers on the walls? Like that seems like such an insignificant detail. It's like we want all like the measurements and all this stuff, but yet in the middle of all that, he's like, paint flowers on the walls. Yeah, but when he's building his house, and what is that? Beautiful, right? Because it reflects who he is. So thank you for that. All right, so desire. Even when people say they don't need God, they still feel a longing. How do I know this? Okay, am I just making this up? Here's how I know this. Every time I go to Walgreens or CVS and I stand in a line, there's one of those rotating towers of books, and like every single book on there is some kind of self-help book. If we have everything figured out, why do we need self-help books? Because we feel like something's missing. And if I just did that, you'd get your life together, you know? If you look at the Amazon bestseller list today, like the third and the first book on the Amazon bestseller list are self-help books right now. You know, it's this crying out that, no, we actually still do have desires. There still is longing in our life for something better. All right, C.S. Lewis again. This is what he calls the inconsolable secret. The inconsolable secret. And he goes on, he says, if I find myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Clive Staples Lewis, you did it again. You know? If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Y'all, this is exactly what the Christian story says. Our desires and our longings, they're not proof that God is absent, okay? We might look at our lives and say, well, I don't have everything that I want. God must not be here. Our desires and our longings, they're proof that we're made for him. We're made for another world that can only be filled by him. Blaise Pascal, another one of my favorite guys, great scientist, Christian philosopher. Have you ever heard of like Pascal's wager? This is him. He said, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man, which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made to know through Jesus Christ. Made known, I think there's supposed to be an N on there, through Jesus Christ. All right, so we all have this God-shaped hole in our hearts that we're always trying to fill with stuff. Maybe fill it with sports. Maybe we fill it with success or money or sex. We try to fill this and it never satisfies. And what Pascal is saying is that the only thing that can fill that hole is God. It's a God-shaped hole. It's a vacuum. You know, this is why Jesus in Matthew 11, 28 says, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden. You got this hole, you're laboring, you're heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The only thing that can fill it is Jesus. Jesus is saying, you're looking for something that only I can give. So Christianity, it doesn't say put aside your desires. It says come home to the only place your desires can be met. And so it actually answers those. That's all I got on desires. Yes, Ben. I'm sorry, I couldn't hear you. Yes, I can. All right, so we have, a lot of times we talk about what's called the already and not yet. Have y'all heard that before? Already, not yet. So when Christ came the first time, he did really win. So Revelation 4 is true, that the Lamb is on the throne, the one that had been, a lamb as though it had been slain is true, death and sin has been defeated. And so the natural question is what you say there is, but I still have sin and I still have wicked desires and, you know, I still have longings and stuff like that. So what do I do with that? That's a great question. Okay, so this is what we bring in, the already and the not yet. There are things that happen in your life that Jesus's victory on the cross have achieved now, but then there's also more to come. And so the best example of this is when we think about like our sin, okay? So before Christ, what scripture says is that all are dead in their sins, completely dead. If you've read the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 9 on free will, it talks about what's called the fourfold state of man. I'm not gonna bore you with this, but what it's essentially saying is that before Christ, man is only able to sin. After Christ, we're able not to sin, but we're also able to sin. It's the same state that Adam was in, that he could sin or he could not sin. Man now can sin or not sin, but before Christ, you were in bondage to sin. So what that means and looks like in our lives, there are things that you can do now, if you're a Christian, that are not sin. That there's things that you can do that are righteously good. But you can also still sin until glory, where you will be unable to sin. And so in our lives, in the now, that we are able, that there are certain things that we have can have victory over, and that we see foretastes of the glory that's to come. And so that's the way we picture that with sin. So now what do we do about these longings and having all these desires met? You know, yes, in this life, you're not going to be completely free of every desire, every longing, but you are finding its source of all your happiness in Christ. And that one day, all those things will be filled. And for now, we have a foretaste. It's the same thing with like the Lord's Supper. You know, the Lord's Supper is just this foretaste of the feast that's to come. It's a little bit now, and all the benefits of it are still conferred in it, but it's going to be better one day. All right, I talked a lot. Ben, did I answer your question or not? Because I'll try to if I didn't. I made my dad proud. Yeah. And I do think, in one sense, that it intensifies your longing of the second return of Christ, when I'm fully living as I was made to be, because right now I still have ailments and still have the presence of sin in my life, and. But that one day it will go away. So now there's a foretaste of it. And yeah, being a Christian is not easy, and it doesn't guarantee you an easy life. Yeah, I know. And so yeah, I hope you never hear me say that. That it's hard, and that there's challenges, and you know, suffering and temptation. But there are moments where it's not those things, too.
I think the biggest difference is we have a new paradigm.
Yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And, you know, we can look at it as such and say, we have to endure this, but this is not all there is.
Mm-hmm.
Lewis, he said also that we're content to make mud pies beside a puddle rather than enjoying a holiday by the sea. And I remember I always used to, the scripture where it talks about always seeing but never perceiving, always hearing but never understanding. And I always thought that scripture was talking about the Jews or the pagans or somebody else. But I think a lot of times he's talking to us, even the believers. We still don't get it.
Yeah, he said the same thing to the disciples,
yeah,
too. Yeah. Mm. I've never heard that before. You want to tell more about that? Oh, yeah. That's right. It's yes, lesser pleasures, you know, lesser joys. So I think that's the quote, you know, C.S. Lewis, you know, he's like, we're content with mud pie. You know, playing in the mud's fun, you know. Every kid loves to play in mud. But Lewis is saying that you're settling for something so much less because you don't understand what the idea of a holiday at sea is. Or like getting an Xbox for Christmas and playing with box, you know. We're settling for something less than. Is that kind of getting at that, Ben?
Yeah.
Yep. All right. Well, 5 minutes. I'm going to try to do this and talk about the last one, death. You know, the subject everyone avoids. You know, fear of death haunts us. You know, there's this cultural anthropologist that talks about, his name's Ernest Becker. He says that we fear death so much that we try our best to ignore the reality of our own mortality. Like, we just try not to think about it, that we are all facing death. And yet the reality of death still remains for every single one of us. You know, in our culture, the main secular view on death is that we all just cease to exist. Like, it just stops. It's just over. That in death there is no meaning, no life, no hope. So the best thing that we can do, they say, is to just embrace life. You know, we think about the history of the world and we know that we're only alive for a certain number of years, then there's a scarcity problem. And so the way that we maximize our meaning is through the time that we have here in life. There's a secular philosopher named Luke Ferry. He writes on death, and this is what he says. I put this in your sheet there if you wanted to follow along. As distinct from animals, a human being is the only creature who is aware of his limits. He knows that he will die and that his near ones, those he loves, will also die. Consequently, he cannot prevent himself from thinking about this state of affairs, which is disturbing and absurd, almost unimaginable. So he's a secular philosopher. This is why when people think about what it means to die, they can't help but be disturbed by it. Even us right now, we probably have this weird feeling, you know, like, why is he talking about this? You know, maybe don't make eye contact with the person next to me, you know. Chatrall says, death casts a shadow over all of life. Death is seen in every idyllic experience of our childhood that we can never get back, and in every one of our irreversible mistakes. Death is every friend, child, or loved one we have buried. Death is the future, our inevitable fate, silent darkness, cut off from all we love, all we hold dear. The finality of love and relationships makes death intolerable. By empathetically helping someone consider what will happen to them after they die, we place a sobering existential weight on an unbeliever's shoulders that is difficult to simply shrug off. So what he's saying is that we all face death. We all are going to face death one day, and that even though we don't like to think about it, it does color everything that we do. And so he says, this is a topic that you can use to talk to someone to show them the hope that we have as Christians. You know, y'all know the saying, you know, there's no atheist in a foxhole. Like when we're faced with the reality of our own death, that it gets us to think about things that we probably don't think about when everything's good and we're not thinking about death. And so he says that this is something that can open up a door for conversations. You know, Ecclesiastes 7:2, it's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house to feasting. You know, why is this? Why is it better to go to a house of mourning than to the party house? You know, because death forces us to face what's real. You know, no matter how good life is, the moment that we die, those things vanish. Unless there's a bigger story, a better story. You know, the Christian story says that there's more to life than just living and dying and being forgotten. John 11:25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. It's like the backwardsness of Christianity, right? That through death comes life. Death is not the end of the story. You know, this is why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, death, where's your victory? Death, where's your sting? You know, death has lost its sting. Life has new meaning. To the world, death marks the end of our relationships. It marks the end of things that we love, and it marks the end of the purpose of our lives. But in Christ, death doesn't mean the end of those things. It doesn't mean the end of life or love or community and meaning. But it's at death that Christ opens up the door to experience all of these things to the maximum. That's what you're talking about, Ben. That death opens up the door to experience life and community, love to the maximum. You know, Gavin Ortland, just this week, one of my favorite guys, I know Lainey's a big fan of him too. You know, he just posted this video that said, you should want Christianity to be true. Like everyone, atheists should want Christianity to be true because it means that our deaths have meaning and significance and that it opens up to not the end of the story, but if you're in Christ, there's a better story awaiting us. That's what he was getting at, that unbelievers, even unbelievers, should want this because it would mean that all sad things come untrue, you know, for the Christian. And so this is a longing that resonates with so many people. And so if we can get people to start thinking about death, it can open up an opportunity to share with them the hope that we have as Christians, that death is not the end of the story. You know, there's a big difference between Christian funerals and non-Christian funerals. Is because we know that it's not the end of the story. You know, I've always loved the description that Paul uses to describe Christians when he says they're sorrowful yet always rejoicing. That even in the midst of sorrow that we can have joy and hope that this is not it. You know, certainly that's a better story than just vanishing forever, isn't it? That would just fade away into nothingness. You know, so let me just wrap it up. The secular story says you don't need God, but the Christian story says actually you were made for him. And so without God, purpose fades, beauty is dimmed, your desires will lead to disappointment, and death wins. But with Christ, all of that changes. You know, Jesus gives meaning to life. This is what he's saying in John 10:10 when he says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus is laying out his purpose, his mission, that you would have life. And not just a little of it, abundantly. You know, that doesn't sound like a life that just disappears into nothingness. And so the question isn't, do I need God? But it's actually, can I live life without him? You know, because if what I've said tonight is true, that our purpose, our sense of beauty, our desires, and even our hope in the face of death all depend on him, then life without God really isn't life at all. That all these things find their meaning in him. You know, Jesus doesn't just fit into our story, but he invites us into his story. And so that's a story that is the only one that's big enough to make sense of it all. And maybe is that the case because it might be true. You know, that's my question. You know, it's the only one that makes sense of all of it. So Might that story be true? So, I need to wrap up. I would take questions, but I'll close here. Happy to talk to you afterwards. So, Father, we do thank you that the Christian story is one that gives us purpose of life, and that we can see that our greatest desires, our greatest needs are found and met in you. Father, like Ben said, you know, we do long for that day where it's fully maximized. And we do thank you that even as we think about death, that death is not the end of our story, and that it opens up the door to living life to the maximum. Father, we do thank you for the Christian story. Father, we ask you help us to talk with friends, neighbors about these things. Give us the words and the wisdom to speak to them, to share with them the hope that we have. And we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.